Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, it's a message that I'm calling. If you're reading this, dot, dot, dot. A couple of months ago, our washing machine died. I don't have very good luck with household appliances. They just like to die. I don't know why. They're expensive, and then they die. And that's just the way it seems to go. Well, our washing machine died, and it was the second or third one in, you know, 4 or 5 years that we'd been through. So I don't think it's in my mind. We just have really bad luck. Well, either way, this one was completely done, and we called the 800 number. It couldn't be fixed. So we went to the store to go pick up another one. We found the one that we wanted. It was a front-loading washing machine. Hadn't had one of those in a long time. They'd all been top-loading. But we wanted this front loader now because the kids are helping with the laundry and just easier. So we get it on the truck, get it home. I disconnect the old one. I install the new one. I've installed all of our washing machines just about. So I know the procedure, the hot water, the cold water, the plug, the new wire. I understand all that stuff. And so I get it out of the box and I move everything off to the side, all the box, all the paperwork, everything just kind of went to the corner and I started hooking up the washer. Well, I got it all done. I told my wife, okay, there it is. And she starts putting laundry in and she comes up to me a couple hours later saying, "You got to come see this." And we went downstairs and in the laundry room, wouldn't you know it, this thing had jumped itself all the way across the room, about 12 feet away from where it was. And the only reason it stopped was it got so far it unplugged itself and then stayed where it was. And we just looked at this. And I'm thinking, you know, we either need a customer support or like an exorcist or something, because this just isn't normal. I move it back and I think, oh, you know what? I forgot to do the leveling feat. That's what it was. It's a little out of level. And, you know, these new ones are finickier. So I got the leveling feat and everything was good. I had my level on it and the bubble was just right where it needed to be. I said, okay, we should be good. She turns it back on and it starts jumping literally off the floor. And I'm convinced this is like, you know, Beelzebub's washer is what we've got. It's just straight from the demonic world. And we turn it off. We walk away. I go to the store the next day and I said, "Look, we got a bad one. I don't know what's going on with this thing, but it is jumping in the air." And they couldn't believe me, but I said, it really is. So I need a different one. And we worked it out, but they were going to bring the new one and swap out the old one. And so that was going to be a couple of days later. So meanwhile, the laundry's piling up. We're afraid to even go into this room. And so the delivery guy shows up and he says, "All right, show me the old one." And I show him the old one. And he says, "Well, just out of curiosity, what was wrong with it?" So I described to him the whole scenario. And he said, "I have a question. Have you ever installed these before?" And I said, "Well, of course I've installed these before. You know, I understand. You know, you got the hot water, the cold water, you got the electric, you got the leveling feet. I remember that. And so I understand how to install them." And he said, "Well, have you ever installed a front loader?" And I said, "Well, I don't think so, but it wasn't any different than the others." And he said, "Well, here's the deal. In a front-loading washing machine, there is a bolt that they put into the back that keeps the drum from jostling around while it's on the truck. And the first thing you need to do is you need to remove that bolt so that the drum can spin, because as it's spinning, otherwise it'll catch that bolt and the whole thing will jump and rock and it'll do everything that you said it's doing. And oh, look, by the way, the bolt is still in it." And I said, "Wow." So we took the bolt out and it worked perfectly fine. We've really had no issues with it ever since. But wouldn't you know it, that instruction was on the first page of the directions that I had moved off to the corner with all the other things, because I've done this however many times before. I wish I could tell you that's the only time something like that has happened, but the truth is often I look and read the directions after something has gone haywire. I actually think those things should be prefaced with the statement, if you're reading this, you're in a mess. Something's broken, it's on fire, there's been an explosion, your washer's jumping all over the house and you can't figure out why. And you're trying to figure out what's going on, why is it happening, and two, what to do about it. I bring all of that up to say, in a lot of ways, the end times of the world are going to be similar. It's confusing. It's mysterious. There's going to be a lot of people asking a lot of questions like, what's happening? Why is it happening? What's happening next? And what should we do about it? Fortunately for us and for the people who will be going through it, Jesus gave us a set of instructions to look at regarding these very specific things that are coming. Notice he begins in chapter 24, verse 15, with this statement. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Here's what's going on so we understand. In chapter 24, Jesus is moving rapidly toward the cross. He's got just a couple of days left before he's arrested and crucified. So he's talking all about the end times. And if you remember last time we were together, he was talking about things like false prophets and false teachers and wars and rumors of wars and famines and all kinds of storms and earthquakes and falling away. And he says in verse 6, "See that you are not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." A few verses later, he says in verse 13, "But the one who endures all of these things to the end will be saved." Well, here's what he doesn't mean by being saved. He doesn't mean spiritually. In this case, he's not talking about that. This isn't salvation. Salvation does not come from our ability to endure the world. In fact, isn't it exactly the entirely opposite rationale that we need help. We can't do it on our own, and so we need a Savior. Endurance is a work. It's an effort. It's something we do under our own strength. In Ephesians, Paul tells us, "By grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest no one may boast." Not to mention, Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're already saved. And so it doesn't follow that he's talking about spiritual salvation when he says saved. He's not talking about the eternal type of salvation or being saved. He's talking about the practical kind of being saved, being preserved, or literally the Greek word means to be rescued from judgment, or in this case, tribulation. A 7-year period of time where Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet will be released into this world to do all kinds of terrible things. Something Daniel prophesied about. In Daniel 9, he says that he, the Antichrist, will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week of years, so 7 years, and put an end to sacrifices and offerings. In Daniel 12, he goes on to say, "There will be trouble such as has not been seen since before that time." That is the tribulation. But before the tribulation, there is a major event in the history of the church, and that is the rapture. It literally means to be taken away, to be snatched away. The word itself doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere, but Jesus talks about it and the Bible talks about it with such detail that we know that this is the next thing to happen. Jesus removes his church from the world. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians where he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." It's a supernatural event that has yet to take place. But here's the timeline essentially. You have the last days. There's the birth of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and then the last days. So we've been in them for 2,000 years. We don't know how long they'll last, but that's the period of time we're in. And then toward the end of the last days, things start to really heat up and amp up. And that's where Jesus says wars and rumors of wars, and there's going to be persecution, and the love of many will grow cold. And right at kind of the apex of that, there's the rapture of the church. That's verse 13. The one who endures to that point will be saved. The moment the rapture of the church occurs, the world goes into pandemonium. I mean, just imagine if you were here during that time. You won't be, but imagine you were. And millions of people have just vanished. And everyone's trying to make sense of it. And you've got conspiracy theorists and people who say it's the government. And then there's going to be those who say it's the aliens. And there's going to be all kinds of chaos and all kinds of disorder. And there's going to be suspicion, and you're going to have people missing. And everywhere you look, people are gone, and families, whole families are gone, and churches are empty. And there's people in positions of leadership who are gone. And just everywhere you look, there's missing people, and planes aren't flying, and buses aren't going, and police are gone, and teachers are gone, and families and parents and nurses and doctors and everyone you can imagine, your tradespeople, all of a sudden, a number of them are gone. Well, there's a lot of chaos that ensues. And so in the wake of all of that rises a man, the Antichrist, who at first glimpse looks like a friend of the world because he brings about world stability and peace. He signs that covenant with Israel and with the whole of the world to bring about a time of world peace and stability. He signs his treaty. The tribulation begins. It will go forward for 7 years. And all of that starts in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The church is raptured. Then verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end of the end, literally, will come. Something to understand about the tribulation. It is a 7-year period of time, but it occurs in two phases. The first is called the tribulation. This is where the church is raptured, and then comes the chaos, and then the Antichrist rises, and world peace breaks out. And at first glance, here's this guy, and he looks like the savior of the world because everything was so chaotic, and here he brought some order to it. But very quickly, things start to go bad, and God's judgments are being poured out, and the seven seals are being opened, and the bowl judgments are being poured out into the world. And famine happens, and persecution, and the mark of the beast starts showing up. And then something occurs that divides these two phases called the abomination of desolation, which is what Jesus mentions here in verse 15. It's a moment when that same Antichrist takes off the mask and reveals his true nature to the whole world. And he stands in the midst of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he ends the worship of God. He stops the sacrifices. He stops the offering. He declares himself God. He orders that everybody would worship him and take his mark. And then starts the second phase, the great tribulation. The final period of judgment and torment, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, this is some terrible stuff. Jesus talks about it in verse 21, where he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." That's where we pick up where we are in chapter 24. The church has been raptured. The tribulation has started, or as Jesus said, those who endured to the end were saved. The gospel was proclaimed. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then the end has finally come. The first 3.5 years has passed. And I say all of that. I know it's a lot of information, and it can seem kind of boring if you're not into prophecy. I get that. But it gives us a great context of what we're about to read. Because notice when Jesus says in verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation. He's not talking to you. He's not talking to me. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to the people in the midst of the tribulation. These are people who have come into faith. They've realized something's up. This is a message to the believers post-rapture who have lived through the first 3.5 years of tribulation, who are starting to wake up to see that things are not the way they appear, and they're looking for answers. They're going to the instruction manual. And they're saying, what did it say about this? You know, these are the people that maybe they grew up in church and they fell away, or maybe they were obstinate toward things of God. And now they're saying, you know what? All that stuff was real. The stuff I heard in Sunday school, it was real. The stuff that they were talking about on the radio, that was real. The stuff that grandma used to tell us about, this stuff was real. It's actually happening. It's right. And in that moment, millions of people will be saved. Which brings us to the first thing I want to mention. To the future reader of this book, if you're reading this, people are still being saved. You know, the Bible says God isn't willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. That doesn't stop because it's the end times. And actually, I think you could make a very good argument that more people are going to be saved during that time of tribulation than at any other point in human history. And I say that because of a few reasons. One, in Revelation chapter 7, we read about a group of people. It's 144,000 of them. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. All of them have been set aside and consecrated by God and marked specifically and then released into the world to preach like evangelists. That goes on for 1,270 days or roughly 3.5 years. Now just imagine for a minute. 144,000 Billy Grahams who have been released into the world with the Word of God. Now, I'm kind of a geek. I wanted to know how many is that in a way that we can think about. It's based on current world population, roughly one for every 46,000 people. Or, think of it another way, there will be 6,000 in the U.S. alone and 120 per state. And so 144,000 in the world, 6,000 in the U.S., 120 in our state, along with all the others. And because of this incredible ministry, it goes on to say in the very next verse of the Bible that I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, hands holding palm branches. So there's them. Another reason is in Revelation 11, it says, there's two witnesses that come down from heaven. You might have heard of these guys. I think that these are Moses and Elijah. We can talk about that later, but the point is there are two. And they come down from heaven, and then the Bible tells us what they do. For the first 3.5 years, they preach. And they have the power to stop rain and cause plagues and use fire to consume their enemies. And they can't be killed and the eyes of the world are on them. Add to them a third reason. In Revelation 14, it says that there's an angel that comes from heaven and that this angel flies all the way around the world and preaches to everyone on earth, every tribe, every language, every nation. Verse 14 talks about it. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved, and then this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. So there's your angel. And so for all of these reasons, you could say that more people will be saved during the time of tribulation than in any other single period of history. More than the Great Awakening, more than the Second Great Awakening, more than the Jesus Movement, more than the Reformation of the 1500s. It is the greatest revival in history. And here's how that matters to us, because this is all future stuff. What does that mean to us today? God isn't in the habit of abandoning people just because there's tribulation, because times are hard, because life has gone sideways. You know, he never looked at anybody and said, you know, I really wasn't planning on all of that. I don't have time for all this, so I'm going to have to just pray for you. Or I hope it goes well for you, but you're on your own. Good luck with all of that. But I got 7 billion people to deal with, and I can't deal with this. This is just mushroomed out of proportion. I don't know what to do about it. To the very contrary, David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you're with me. You know the story of Jonah, the prophet who ran from God and was swallowed by a great fish. In the belly of that fish, Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard me. That's not always true of the world, is it? I mean, sure, maybe we have a friend or two or someone that's been with us through thick and thin, no matter what. But then there are the rest, the others who will run at the first sign of trouble. You know, there are people in the world that are the reason. There is the joke. You don't have to be faster than the bear, just faster than your friend. I mean, they're with you when we're going fishing and things are great, but that bear shows up, they're gone. And the world can be like that. They're with you when things are good, when you're on top and popular and succeeding and winning and the money's flowing and your plans are happening. But the moment the tide changes and the wind shifts, they're gone. Isn't it great that God isn't like that? That he's not fickle. He doesn't give up. That no matter what it is you're going through, he still wants you in his life. And he wants to be in yours. Even when it seems like no one else does, he does. When you don't understand why he would, he does. Even in the midst of the worst trouble you can imagine, God is still pursuing lost people. And so to the future readers of the world, if you're reading this, people are still being saved. Second, if you're reading this, God is still in control. Notice how it continues in verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Notice how everything we've just laid out is laid out with absolute certainty. 42 times in this chapter it says the word will. 6 are in this section alone. Not to mention that, but 3 times it says the word then. In verse 16, then let those who are in Judea. Verse 21, then there will be great tribulation. Verse 23, then if anyone asks to you or says to you, this will happen, then this will happen, and that will happen. It's a divine pattern of events in the future history of the world. And it tells us that even in the midst of this great time of calamity and confusion, God is still in control. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it tells us, for yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. It tells us both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. You know, that's not just for the future reader. That's true today as well. When life is out of sorts, God is still in control. When the storm is overwhelming, God is still in control. When the world doesn't make rational sense and you're turning on the news and you're reading about all these things happening around us and you're wondering, what's the world coming to? Well, he's still in control. When nations are tearing each other apart, God is still in control. In Psalm 22, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Listen to what Isaiah said. He quotes, he says, I, the Lord, I make light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Later on, he says, as I have planned, so shall it be. God is still in control. You know, as a pastor, I've done more weddings than I can remember. But one of the most common things in a wedding is the chaos. It's like a common thread. Every wedding that I've been a part of, there is some level of chaos because they've got to get a venue and flowers and music and food and invitations and a dress and a tuxedo and send out the invites and all that RSVP stuff. Then there's the table arrangements to figure out, oh, you got to meet with the pastor, got to pick out the rings and the color schemes and the reception and the DJ and what if it rains and what if we get bumped, and it can be a crazy time. And it's always funny because I meet with couples and we'll sit down in my office and I'm not stereotyping, but I'm just telling you, this is a normal thing that I usually see, is the bride-to-be will come in with like a binder. And she's got all this stuff that she's flipping through. Oh, we've got this, and on this day is this, and on this day is that. That's how it was in our wedding. My wife carried around this binder. It was a planner. It had all this stuff. And you look over at the groom, and you're going, what do you think? And he goes, well, whatever she says. So it is disproportionate, but there is chaos. One of the things I always tell couples is, as messy as it seems, as chaotic as it is, remember that they're moving together according to the plan. And in the end, it will all happen. And it does. In my years, I have never seen, not once, a wedding simply not succeed. Even if the venue gets moved or something falls through, I tell couples, look, as long as you two show up, you're going to get married. Because I'm going to be there and I got the thing and I'll sign it and we'll send it off. And, you know, I can promise you will be married. The rest of it I'm not really responsible for. But at the end of the day, this wedding will happen. Did you know that in the Bible we're called the bride of Christ? And that ultimately we will be reunited with Jesus. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the wedding. And the tribulation is God getting everything ready. And it's messy, and life will be, and it will look disorganized. But to the future reader, if you're reading this, God is still in control. And everything is happening in the right order and in the right way, and that wedding will happen on time. The third thing to notice is, if you're reading this, grace is still present. You know, it's easy to assume that when things get hard, God isn't there. That when we get bad news, where were you, Lord? When someone dies, Lord, you could have stopped this. Jesus dealt with that when Lazarus died and Mary and Martha were distraught. And they go to him and they say, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have saved him. It's easy to think along those lines. But the truth is, nothing could be farther from that. Notice here in verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Here's the thing, every storm has an end. There are only so many raindrops in a cloud. There was an ancient king of Persia who wanted advice that would always be true, and his advisor came to him and said these words, and this too shall pass. Whatever trouble you're in or you find yourself in or you deal with, it has an end. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, this momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal glory. The point is, no trouble goes on forever. Noah's reign only lasted 40 days, not 41. The flood came to an end. Israel's time in Egypt came to an end. The wilderness wanderings came to an end. David went into hiding for about 14 years, but that came to an end. And the tribulation will come to an end. Trouble in life has an expiration date. Read this again in verse 22, the second half. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. You know, in Greek, there's one word for will be cut short, and it is a verb, and it literally means to curtail something. It's an intentional abbreviation of something that otherwise would have gone on unchecked. It's the idea that a more powerful force has limited the capacity of this thing. Even in the tribulation, God's grace is still present. Just like it was with Satan and Job, you remember that story. Job is the most righteous man in the whole world, and Satan wants to ruin his life. And God says, you can do this and you can do that, but you can't do anything else. He curtailed his ability to harm. And likewise, in the end times, God's grace will still be curtailing the ability of Satan to do harm. In Revelation, at the beginning of this tribulation period, there's four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're part of the seven seal judgments. You might have heard that phrase, horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, the third one of them, he rides a black horse. And he has the ability to bring about economic devastation everywhere he goes. And in Revelation 6, it tells us, and I heard a voice, and it said, a quart of wheat for a denarius? Three quarts of barley for a denarius? Or in other words, a whole day's wage for enough bread to just eat one meal? It's rampant high inflation. But in the very next verse, it says, but do not harm the oil or the wine. God even put limits on that. In the midst of the greatest trouble the world has ever seen, it's worse than the housing market collapse of 08. It's worse than global warming. It's worse than World War II or a tsunami or natural disasters. It's worse than the Great Depression or the bubonic plague or the COVID pandemic or fires in Hawaii and the Southwest every year. It's worse than hurricanes. It's worse than anything you could imagine. Worse than all the wars put together. Even in the midst of that, God's grace is still present. Think about all the times in your life where it could have been worse, but it wasn't. Where you were sick, but you didn't get sicker. Where it stopped, and then you came back. I can think of a time when I had this truck. We were living in Ohio, and my front left tire kept going flat on me, but very slowly, like so slowly, I didn't notice it. But over the course of a couple of weeks, it would lose a little bit of air, and it would eventually get to where the air sensors are going off, and I have to refill it. So I took it to the tire shop, and they said, well, here's the deal. There was a hole in your tire that someone plugged, and that plug is failing, and because of liability, we cannot repair the repair. But what we can do is sell you a new tire. Well, I'm supposed to be at a barbecue, so I'm pretty irritated that I'm here. And now I got to buy a tire. And for a truck, this is like $200. And so I'm calling my wife and I'm telling her, honey, this is terrible. Got to buy this tire. And she says, it's all right. Don't worry. At least it's not two. It's just one tire. They'll get it on. You'll be all right. And so, okay, I calm down. We get the tire. I'm on my way. I'm pulling out of the driveway of the tire shop. And I hit a piece of road debris that slices open my other tire. I'm within 3 minutes of this tire shop, and I got a flat in the road. So I limped back, and I said, I'm back. And they said, did you forget something? Do we have your wallet or something? I go, oh, no. I was leaving, and I hit a piece of road debris, and now my other tire is flat. And because of where it was cut, it couldn't be repaired either. So they have to sell me another tire. So now I'm in it for $400. I'm calling my wife and I'm saying, honey, you know how you said at least it wasn't two? Well, now it's two. And I said, before you start, please do not say at least it's not three. But she just has this ability, you know, to see the positive. You know, it's not that bad. Just relax, it'll be okay. To the future person reading this in the midst of a world that isn't okay, If you're reading this, God's grace is still there. And finally, not to the future reader, but to us, we are reading this. You don't have to go through all of that. One of the most powerful promises God makes to believers in the Bible is a pre-tribulation rapture. It's the idea that the church doesn't go through all that. We go straight to the front of the line. Have you ever flown with children? Just question. If you want something more enjoyable, get a root canal. Because flying with kids and going through security and all that stuff, I'll tell you what, the boarding process of getting on an airplane is bad enough. You get to this room, it's the gate, they call it, and it's like a cattle gate is what it is. There's like 200 people all trying to get on this aluminum tube, and everybody wants to be first, and the aisle is like this wide, and everyone's trying to get their bags and stuff in the compartments. The seats are too narrow, you can smell the person next to you, and then they pull out all the food that they got to go from Chili's before they got onto the airplane. And now you've got kids with all of that. It's not fun. But I'll tell you, one of the most relieving things to hear is before you get on board, that flight attendant said, okay, if you have kids, you can board early. And you go, oh, praise the Lord. If you're a child of God, you get on first. There's no need to do anything. You don't have to accomplish anything. You don't have to prove anything. All it takes is a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes I refer to that as a personal relationship, and it is that. But it's more than that, because everyone on earth has a personal relationship with Jesus. He knows their name. He knit them together in their mother's womb. He knows the hairs on their head and what they need before they ask. He personally knows everyone. The real question, the more correct question is, not do you have a personal relationship, but do you have a saving relationship? Is there a time in your life where you said, Lord, I'm yours. You're mine. I give myself to you. I'm not saying that you believe this is right. You know what it says in the book of James? You believe God is one great. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. It isn't believing this is right. It isn't believing this will happen. It isn't acknowledging that there is truth. Do you have a saving personal relationship with the one who says you're getting on first? Because it tells us here in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Lord, I pray that every one of us here will be in that crowd, waiting for the trumpet call, waiting for your cry, waiting for you to return with the voice of an archangel, waiting for the opportunity to be removed from the trouble that we know is coming. And Lord, whether we meet you again through our physical death or through a rapture, Lord, I pray that every one of us here would have a relationship with you that says we will meet you. We will be reunited. We will be joined. That the bride and the bridegroom will be connected. There will be the wedding feast. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would have a seat at that table. If there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't have that, and maybe they've been going to church a long time and they believe this stuff is true, maybe they say, well, yeah, most of it sounds good, or they've been in church their whole lives, maybe they say, I know the stories, I know what it is, but they can't think of a time where a relationship of affirmation became one of surrender. But I pray that every one of us here will have surrendered to you. If there's someone here who hasn't done that, I pray they would cry out to you in their heart right now, Lord, save me. I am yours. I give you all that I am. It's not much, but you can have it. It's broken and it's imperfect and I've got baggage, but Lord, I can come to the altar. I can come before you. Lord, I pray for that person who's saying those things. I pray for us, Lord, as we inch our way closer and closer to these things, as we see in the world all of these events start taking shape, should keep our eyes clear, keep our heads clear. Lord, we're looking up, we're waiting for the trumpet to blow. I pray it would be soon, and until then, that we would share this gospel with the whole world. And in Jesus' name, amen.